Good morning, church. So great to be with you this morning. This has been a crazy week around here. Lots of stuff going on, all kinds of things happening. Started Thursday night. I'm so proud of our team here. On Thursday night, Pastor Jason was taking about 20 people through some soul care training, biblical counseling training, and they were together for about 6 hours on Thursday night, and then all day yesterday, he had 75 pages worth of material that he had worked on and was distributing with them, and so blessed to have somebody of his caliber counseling-wise here at the church, and so grateful for those that are willing to roll up their sleeves. That's just one thing that happened. Friday night, we had an incredible night, did we not? If you were here for the worship night, yeah. I mean, a great night. What an opportunity just to gather together as family and to lift high the name of Jesus Christ in prayer and praise. And what a sweet evening we had together, and look forward to doing that again. If you missed that, I'm sorry you missed out. You just did. It was amazing. It was a sweet night. But during that night, something really special happened to me. While I was here, and while we were worshiping, and while Robert was singing the song that he wrote last spring that we sang this morning, my little baby girl, Amir's wife, had a baby Friday night. And so here's a little picture. Levi Yosef Kashtin. He was born on Grandparents Day. I guess I didn't know this, but last Friday was Grandparents Day. And hence the name Levi, because in English it means Scott. And actually, it doesn't mean Scott. But we're going to go with it anyway. And it means lion, actually. It means lion, which we're praying that he will indeed be a follower and a soldier for the Lion of Judah. Amen? That he will be a true lion himself. And so we had the privilege of seeing little Levi yesterday. And thank you all for your prayers for them as they continue to Jacqueline recover there and then come home with the baby, Lord willing, tomorrow. But since we launched into our ministry year a few weeks ago, we've just been working our way through some interesting texts, have we not? We started out looking at the Great Confession a few weeks ago. That is where we see this amazing proclamation of confession by Peter when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we saw 2 weeks ago, Pastor Robert brought us through what I would call the great exhortation, right after the great confession, where Jesus exhorts his followers to take up their cross. To take up their cross and to walk and surrender to him and live in humility and walk with one another. And from that we left to the great exaltation. Last week you saw it with Pastor Amir as he taught us through the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment of glory revealed to three of his disciples on the mountain. And I got to thinking about that. The great confession, the great exhortation, the great exaltation, if you will. And in theological terms, I would say it was justification and sanctification and glorification. And I thought to think about that, that's our Christian life. That's the Christian life. It starts out when God in his mercy grants us grace and faith to believe unto him. And we make that same great confession unto him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we yield in our spirit unto him. We surrender our lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that moment on, we're walking in this idea that we have taken up the cross and surrendered and yielded unto him. And then it ends in glory when we come face to face, when our faith becomes sight and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang, I can't wait for that day. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. And while we're here, there's responsibility. There's a job. But today we come to a text where we've come down now off the mountain. And we continue that journey of the Christian life. That journey that is lived out mostly in the valley. right? When you come down off the mountain, what's there? The valley. And so think about it. Moses, when he came down off the Mount Sinai, which would have been an amazing experience, comes down on this emotional, spiritual, unbelievable high, and he comes down to find a bunch of nincompoops doing what? Ridiculous stuff. Deplorable stuff. Right into the valley. He goes from the mountain to the valley. From light to darkness. And so this morning, similarly, we're going to look at a text where Jesus and three of his disciples who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration now come down into the valley. The valley. And it's dark. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. And if you're able, why don't you stand with me and we're going to read, I'm going to read that text together. And we'll pray and we'll get started. Verse 14 says, "And when they came back to his disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. And as they ran up, they were greeting him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And his father said, 'From childhood. And it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, 'I do believe. Help me in my unbelief.' Now when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he stood up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come this morning. We come as a people solely dependent upon you, God. We thank you, Father, for your love, your great love for us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we open up this text, as we dive deeper into this text, that you would take these truths and that you would apply them to our own hearts and minds. That you would run to our unbelief. And that you would bring faith. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray, even in my own weakness, I confess I'm inadequate on my own. And so I pray that you would move my tongue and my mouth to formulate the words that you want spoken for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. On the mountain, there was glory because there was the power of God present in Jesus Christ, and it was on display. And as they've come down to the valley, there's another power. It's the power of the enemy, and it is on display greatly in this child. On the mountain, we see the Father, and he's well pleased. He says, "This is my son. Listen to him." In the valley, we see a different father, and he's greatly burdened. And he cries out, "If you can, help us. Have mercy on us." On the mountain, we see a son in perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified. And in the valley, we see a son of demon possessed and in torment and trial. And on a mountain we see glory. And in the valley we see grotesque, demonic terror. And so this morning we want to glean from these truths. We want to examine that. And to do that, our first thought this morning, I would just simply say is this, is when I'm far from Him and from His presence, I lack power in effective ministry. When I'm far from His presence, I lack power in effective ministry. Look at verse 14. He says this, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. A couple things that we notice right off the bat here is that the scribes are gathering around and arguing with them. Why? Well, I would just say that most likely what's happening is that the scribes in this situation, the self-appointed truth team, if you will, are convinced that the power of God is nil because nothing happened when the disciples were trying to cast out this demon. But I would also tell you that the scribes themselves didn't have the capacity to do it either. And I would just say to us this morning, and I believe it's important even as we begin, to just realize this morning, church, realize this. We have a formidable enemy. He's real. He's real. And he has an army of minions. And the unseen realm in our world is real. Demonic activity certainly was heightened when Jesus was on the face of the earth. There's no question it was at a heightened level when Jesus was here. Because we don't see the same level of demonic activity in the book of Acts and even in the epistles that follow, except for the fact that Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and angels and demons and all of these things. But I would just suggest to you or submit to you this morning that I believe even in the last decade, we've seen an increasing level of demonic activity upon the earth. Probably in an increasing decade of work that matches the previous 4 or 5 decades of my life. But I also think there's something that we should consider as a church, and I think it's important. There are two dangers when we talk about anything when it deals with the evil one and his host of heathen. The danger, the first one is that we say there's never anything demonic on the face of the earth. We just say, I don't believe it's not going to happen. That's one danger, just to deny it even exists. But there's a second danger, just as dangerous, and that is to always blame the demons. What about the demon made me do it? No. Sin made you do that. It's not the demon. It's your sinful flesh, and you need to repent of that. Confess it to the Lord and move on. And so as we dive into this text, I didn't want to just dive into this text ignoring the reality that this world is filled with an unseen realm that has an opposing view to ours. You see, because he's the master of disguise. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says this, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's capable of deception. He's capable of it. He is at war with the Imago Dei, the image of God. That's what he's at war with. And it is his MO to destroy the Imago Dei. You say, well, how do you know that? Because John 10:10 tells us that. It says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So you've got these two opposing worldviews, if you will, from a biblical perspective, right? You've got the view of the enemy, which is to destroy life, to get rid of the Imago Dei, the image of God. You say, well, how does he do it? He does it with babies every week. Every week. He convinces the mind of the mother to get rid of a child. And let me just say on that matter, if in a room this size, there's somebody in this room that has, you know, walked that road, I would just say God forgives. God forgives. And he cares for you. And just cry out to him. But the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And let's not deceive ourselves. He's after life. But Jesus is the life giver. And his desire is that you would have life, and not just have life, but have it abundantly in his name. And so my heart for you is that too. And so let's dive through this text and look at it a little bit. So we have right here the prideful scribes. The prideful scribes. And they're arguing. Why are they arguing? Can you just see what they're doing? They're in this moment, they're in glory because all of a sudden Jesus' disciples cannot do the things that Jesus' disciples did before or that Jesus had done. And they're like, see, you don't have any power. You can just see them, like they're just mocking them, right? And in the same moment, you see this pursuing crowd, these people that are gathering all around them. Why? Because anywhere the disciples went, they thought Jesus was there, and the crowd went. And so the crowd is pursuing because they want to see Jesus. They want to hear what he's going to say. They want to see how he's going to act. And what does it say about the crowd in verse 15? It says they were amazed. The word there literally means they were greatly amazed. There's a strong emphasis on it. And some have said that maybe the reason they were so amazed was because potentially when Jesus came down off that mountain, there was a glory on display such like Moses had when he came down of Mount Sinai. But I'm not going to suggest that to you this morning because I actually don't think that that's the case. Because if it had been the case, then Jesus in verse 9 of chapter 9, when he ordered the gag order on them not to speak about what they had seen, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So I kind of don't think that's the case, though many believe that. But you have this moment, you have this pursuing crowd, and they're greatly amazed. And they run up and they're greeting him. And Jesus immediately perceives the situation. Obviously, he's God. And he says, what are you arguing with them? What are you arguing with them? What's the issue? Though he knows it. And it's interesting in that moment, the scribes don't speak and the disciples don't speak. I think the scribes don't speak because the scribes in that moment are in a situation where they're a little scared now. Jesus is in the room. A team just showed up, right? The B team's been on display, not doing so good. A team just showed up. But on the other hand, the disciples don't speak in that moment because they're a little embarrassed. And we're going to find out why. But all of a sudden, you know who speaks up? This father who has been struggling and suffering. And what does the father do? We see this pleading father. Luke tells us, it says he begged Jesus. He begged Jesus. Matthew tells us he gets on his knees before Jesus. He cries out to him. And right here in Mark, verse 17, it says, and the one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it does five things. It seizes him. It slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. It grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. You can just sense the urgency in this father's heart, can you not? He begs him. And what is his begging met with? Powerless disciples. Powerless disciples. He says, I asked them to cast it out, but they could not. They couldn't do it. Now that's intriguing because in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, the disciples are told that they're going to have the power. You have the power to go out and to cast out demons. And in verse 13 of Mark chapter 6, we see the disciples doing it many times. So, So what went wrong between Mark 6 and now Mark 9? They got away from his presence and the power to effectively minister was gone. They were powerless because they were acting in their own strength. We're told later that it happens when prayer is active. I think what's implied here is that the disciples stopped communing with God. They stopped communing with God because they had done these things, and so now they've thrown it into autopilot, and they're like, we can continue to do it. Church, I would just say this. When we operate in our spiritual life on autopilot based on past experience, based on past works, based on past ministry, giftedness, or whatever, look out. That's dangerous. You cannot walk in autopilot and have effective ministry. And by the way, you say, well, Pastor, I'm not a minister. No, no, no. You are a minister. If you're a child of God, and that is you are a blood-bought believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says that you are to go, therefore, and make disciples. You know what that means? Along the way, as you walk, everywhere you go, you should be an example of one who believes in your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. That's what Paul told Timothy. And that's incumbent on you. So you can't put that on autopilot and expect to have effective ministry. We have to be in constant communion with God, walking humbly before Him, in service before Him, so that He can use us. Listen, church, look up here. When I eat garlic, it exudes from me. Now, I haven't smelled anything in 4 years since COVID, so it doesn't bother me at all. But the people around me, they tell me all the time. I know you're all sitting there thinking, like, he doesn't smell and he's still not losing weight? I've learned to really appreciate texters. I've learned to really appreciate, never mind, let's go on. The reality is this. I just lost the train of thought. Let's move on. What's the response? The response, the patient Savior. Look at verse 20, or verse 19. And he answers and he says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Stop there for a second. I'm so grateful. And I hope you are too, and I trust you are. That God is patient with you, as he has been with me, as he was with the disciples in this moment. Who's the unbelieving generation he's speaking to? The disciples. It's not the crowd. It's not even the scribes, even though they would fall into that as well. But I think he's saying, hey, listen. You don't get it still. How long am I going to have to be with you until you learn this? Why is it you don't get it? And can I just confess something to you, church? I'm amazed at the church in North America that gathers Sunday in and Sunday out, and Monday through Saturday, we don't get it. We don't walk like people arrested by the truth of God's word. And no wonder the world doesn't see anything in that that's enticing. Church, wake up. It's our job to represent Jesus Christ. And by the way, he said, if you deny me on earth, I'll deny you in heaven. So I think they take that pretty seriously. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. So we see this patient Savior. I mean, just think about your last week. How patient was God with you? Unbelief? Doubt? You know, it's interesting to me. When you think about unbelief, you have to look at it this way. Unbelief often stems from a high view of yourself and a small view of God. a high view of yourself where you over-exaggerate your own ability, and a small view of God where you underestimate His. And let me just say that, that is pride. That's pride. And the sin of pride will keep you locked up in unbelief and doubt. No matter the circumstance, it will continue to do so. And you know, I see this all the time. We see this in counseling. We see this in the church. We see this across this land every day. When things aren't going as we would like them to go, our response, rather than examining our own heart before God and humbling ourselves, is we start to say, I need to do harder. I need to try harder. I need to do more. I need to persevere longer. No, that's proud unbelief. What we need to do is surrender. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge our unbelief. Acknowledge our dependency on self and how it is leading to an independency from God. And repent of that. There's a second thing I want to point out this in this text as we're looking at it, is that when I struggle to believe, I must honestly cry out to the Lord. I must cry out. Listen, I don't think there's a person in this room who doesn't struggle with unbelief. I think I'd be foolish to think that. I think we'd be foolish to think that. We don't see that in this text either. But look what it says in the end of verse 19. It says, Jesus says, bring him to me. I love that. That's awesome. In a moment where they were struggling with unbelief, in a moment where this father was just hurting, Jesus, in his loving way, says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. Now listen, I know there's a lot of people in this room that are hurting today. I know that you've got loved ones that are hurting. Bring it to the Lord. Bring them to the Lord. You say, well, how do I bring these loved ones to the Lord? You just bring them to church. Let them see people who love Jesus. Let them hear the word of the testimony of God's word. Bring them to Jesus. Jesus says, bring them to me. He says to the little children, all who are weary and heavy laden, what? Come to me and I will give you rest. Bring them to me. What words of hope. What compassion we see in the Savior. Look at verse 20. It says this, and they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth, and he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now, a couple of things happened in that moment, right there in that moment, verse 21 and 22. First of all, you see this immense compassion that Jesus has, not only for the boy, because that's going to come, but for the father. The father's hurting. The father's hurting. And Jesus recognizes that. Listen, if you're a parent, you understand that. Like, you see your kids going through difficult times. You would love to step into that mess. This father, he would trade places with his son at any moment. No doubt. If he's any man worth his salt, he would take that on himself. But he's hurting. And as the boy comes near to Jesus, what happens? Immediately, the unclean spirit recognizes the King of Kings, creator of the universe, and he's like, one last effort, I'm going to go firing on this kid, and throws him back down to the ground. And here's what's so cool about this text. Jesus doesn't even pay him attention. Jesus is not even concerned about it. Jesus has concern for the Father in this moment. Hey, can you tell me, how long's it been, Dad? And I don't know if you're a parent like I am and you've been around as long as I have. I'm sure you've walked through experiences where you've cried out to the Lord for your children. And what a welcoming word from Jesus to say, how long's it been? Because he cares. I pray that you'll take comfort in that. And notice, Jesus ignoring the demon. And what do we see in verse 22? That we see a desperate plea. In verse 22, we see the Father, this desperate plea. He says this, and it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. He says, notice he says, on us. He acknowledges to Jesus his own struggle in this situation. He's hurting. The child's hurting. There's no question. We see this desperate plea. If you can, take pity. Help us. And that brings about a disciplinary challenge by Jesus. Verse 23, he says this. He says, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can, Jesus says. I don't think he's trying to be rude or mean to the Father, but he's reminding him that everything is possible if you have faith, if you believe. See, true faith understands and clings to the truth that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. God is able. God is able. Mark chapter 1, if we turn back to Mark 1, we see in verse 40, you might remember this, we taught through this last year. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, it says, and a leper came to Jesus, pleading with him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make us clean. You can make me clean. And I want you to see there's kind of two methods, if you will, of prayer here. In our text this morning, it's if you can. In Mark chapter 1, it's if you will. If you will. And we're after the if you will prayer in our lives. Because it's the will of God that matters. Even Jesus portrayed that in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when he cried out, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so when we pray and we hear yes, or we hear no, or we hear wait, a lot of times it's God shaping and molding our desires into what is his desire and becoming his will rather than ours. And that's what's awesome. But you know what? At the same time, there's a danger with that statement, and it's been abused by many across this country. It's not a blanket promise. I mean, all things are possible with him to believe. This has been used to manipulate people. Faith and healing churches use it all the time. They say, if you have enough faith, all you got to do is claim it. All you got to do is believe it. And he's going to heal you. Well, I got news for you. What happens when he doesn't? What have you just done to that person's faith? You've crushed it. You've destroyed it. Listen, church, I'm so grateful, and I'm sure you are as well, that the mighty hand of God is not dependent upon the mighty faith of men. I say it again. The mighty hand of God is not dependent upon the mighty faith of men. It is God who works, and he uses our faith to yield us and mold us under his will. And so we see a disciplinary challenge by Jesus. And at the same time, now the Father responds with a desperate cry. Look at verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, I do believe. Help me. Help my unbelief. I love the honesty. I love the honesty. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Listen, I think that's probably where every one of us walk every day when we call upon the Lord in desperation for this or that or whatever your circumstance is that you're walking through. I do believe, God. Help me with my unbelief. I think even in the acknowledgement that the Father has, that he has unbelief, is faith. Is believing. He's believing if he can just bring it to the Lord, he will care for him. Faith and doubt. Notice what Jesus doesn't do in this situation. He doesn't embarrass the Father. He doesn't shame him for lack of faith. He doesn't demand perfection with his faith before he acts. No. There's just this desperate cry. The word there for cry out, it's used 10 times in the book of Mark. It's a strong emotional outburst. And in this moment, this is the only thing that matters to the Father. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where that is you, where you had nothing else to do and nowhere else to turn, and you turned to Jesus and you said, God, would you help me? I like the text in Chronicles, right, with Jehoshaphat, and they're surrounded by armies, and he's got nowhere to go. And he looks up and he says, God, we have nowhere else to turn but you. And I don't know what you're walking through, church. I don't know the difficulties in your life. I don't know the struggles you're facing. I don't know the temptations that you have. I don't know all of the ins and outs of your life, but I do know this. That when we desperately cry upon the Lord, that he hears our cry. He may not answer that call according to our will, but he hears it. And he will walk with you through it. And to the Father in that moment, nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered. And I would just say to you, if you're in a desperate situation today, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Listen, the Father had every sort of reason why he could believe that Jesus could bring healing. He probably had witnessed it. He had heard about it. But he maybe just wasn't sure he would do it. He still had doubts. Maybe that's you this morning. And I would just say this, faith isn't the absence of doubt. Rather, faith is dragging that doubt into the presence of Jesus and laying it at his feet. That's what faith is. It's saying, I can't deal with this anymore, Lord. I need you. I need you. Would you take this? This burden is heavy. Would you take it? But you know, faith and doubt, they go together often, don't they? They go together often. But I love the divine response that we see in verse 25. Now when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out of him, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he stood up. The divine response. I love the fact that Jesus has what I would term irresistible authority. The demon had no choice but to come out. Greater is he who is in us, church, than he who is in the world. Irresistible authority. God is on the throne of your heart if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did he have irresistible authority, he also had irreversible authority in this situation. He said, I want you to come out and you're going to stay out. And I'm here to remind us this morning, church, that there are situations in our lives where we've had enslaving sin in our lives. Where it's like confess, repeat, confess, repeat, confess, repeat. That's dangerous. No. We need to just put it before the Lord and say, I am done with it. God, you need to take this from me. And then you need to turn from that in true repentance and fill your mind with things that are going to remove that and replace those thoughts and those temptations with other truths of promises that God gives us in his word so that you can overcome the darkness with light. Amen? And I'm believing that in those moments, God can clean you and keep you that way as well. Now, what do you think? Just imagine this moment. What do you think the Father's faith was like right now? Can you just imagine the joy in his heart? To see his son free. That same joy that we as parents who see our kids come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in faith have, the Bible talks about. There's no greater joy than to see the ones you love walking humbly before their God. The same joy that I believe that we will experience when our faith becomes sight. This man had it right there. Amazing. Amazing. There's a third and final thought I just want to look at this morning. And that is that victory in the battle always begins on our knees. It always begins on our knees. And I would say this. Look at verse 28. It says this, "And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" What's the simple implication here? The disciples were operating in autopilot. They were not in dependence on the Lord. And they were trying to do it within their own power. Church, we can't do that. We're going to fail in our own power always. But when we get on our knees and we begin there, that's where victory comes. In dependency upon the one who is able to do things and willing to do things. I would just ask you this morning, what battle rages in your heart right now? What is that circumstance that is burdening you, that has you weighted down, that has you so greatly concerned? For some, it might be work. For some, it might be relationship issues. For some, it might be health concerns. For others, it might be a spiritual condition of a loved one. What is that burden that you're carrying right now? Let me ask you what Jesus asked the Father. How long have you been holding on to that? And then let me continue. Why don't you bring that to him? Why don't you bring that to him? He loves you. He gives the Father the opportunity to walk through a 1 Peter 5:7 opportunity just like I'm giving you right now. 1 Peter 5:7, it says to cast all of your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. So why would you not give it over to him? He says bring it to him. That burden that's got you weighted down. Maybe it's your own sinfulness that you need to repent of. This morning, that you need to reach out and embrace Jesus Christ by faith and receive the free gift of life that comes through him. So why don't you close your eyes for a moment and bow your heads together with me? And as we're just sitting there, I want you to think about that problem, that battle that's raging in your heart and mind right now. If you were to put together a pie chart of your week this last week, what sliver of that pie would represent your anxious thoughts about that battle that rages? What sliver of pie would represent your complaining about that battle that rages? What sliver of pie would represent fear over the battle that's raging in your heart right now? Now let me ask you a different question. What sliver of that pie chart would represent the time that you devoted to prayer for that? Oh, may God help us to be a people who bring our burdens to Him, because He is not only willing, but He is able to free you from them. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly come before You. We acknowledge, God, that You are God and there is no other. We acknowledge, Father, that though we confess faith, we often operate in unbelief and doubt. And I pray, oh God, as You, by the power of Your Spirit, work in the hearts of these people, as You've done in my own heart this past week in my preparation and study and prayer, to relinquish those burdens, those weights that are heavy on their hearts. Even right now, that they would bring them to You, God, right now. Father, that You would meet them in that place with Your peace. Just like the Father who said, "Have mercy on us, help us. Help me, help my unbelief." The word there meaning, run to it, God. Would You run to the burden of Your people this morning, God, and would You meet it, and would You bring healing? Would You bring peace? Would You bring comfort? Would You bring strength? Would You bring endurance, Lord? And would You bring faith? We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.